Good evening. Glad to see you back with us. We do have some guests with us this evening. Ellen's sister and niece are with us, and I have a good friend, a good brother in Christ that he was one of the little boys I used to counsel kind of at church camp, and now he's just as tall as I am, and he's fifth year of pharmacy school. He's going to be a drug dealer. We did our best at camp, but sometimes things just don't turn out. But I was very glad to see Eric Durkas tonight. He's from the Duffy congregation over in Monroe County, Ohio, and he's a fine young man, and I love him like he's my brother, and he is my brother, and appreciate him very much. If you notice the topic of tonight's sermon, it's one of those nasty negative topics. It's don'ts in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes preachers can ride a hobby and focus on what is termed negative preaching, but we need to be aware of things that, as parents, you would tell your kids, don't do something. Did you tell them that just to be negative, or was it for their own good? Unless you were a rotten parent, you told them that because it was for their own good. I'll remind you that seven of the Ten Commandments start out, "Thou shalt not." Now, while we don't live under the Ten Commandment law today, the principle holds true, and our brother who wrote the book of Hebrews, we don't know for certain who it was. I suspect that it was the Apostle Paul. But he had some very practical things to tell us and some very pertinent warnings for Christians. And I want to discuss some of these, and they're kind of at random. But the book of Hebrews was written to stress the superiority of Christ. The book begins with Christ, with the writer telling us that Christ is superior to the angels. Some in the religious world, mostly in denominations, think that Jesus was just a superior angel. But he was not an angel. He was the Son of God. The writer says, "For unto which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee'?" He never told that to an angel. He told it to Christ. And one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is better things. A better sacrifice, a better prophet, a better priest, a better king, a better doctrine. But there are some very important doctrinal matters that the writer covers in this beautiful book. He tells us that the Jews had received the message of Christ by the apostles and the prophets. He tells us that in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses. He tells us right here in the portion that our brother read for us just a moment ago. He said, "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Which in the beginning was spoken to us and confirmed by the Lord, and it was spoken by these prophets. The problem, even though they were receiving these words, even though they were receiving this divine instruction, these Christians had not matured in the faith. And the time has come and gone where they should have been showing some progress, but they weren't. And so they lacked confidence. They lacked the knowledge that allowed them to grow. And as a result of this, they were living on the edge of Judaism. They were Christians, but they were trying to incorporate elements of the Ten Commandment law, which law Jesus had nailed to the cross about 30 years prior, Colossians 2 and verse 14. They were attempting to hang on to that old law. We see that over in chapter 8. Our brother deals with these things. They tell us that we have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. It wasn't Moses. It was Christ. He was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And on and on and on as we go through the book of Hebrews, we see these things. And this book, the book of Hebrews, is telling those Christians what God wants. They'd already been told what God wants, but they're not getting it, and they're not studying it, and they're not learning it, so therefore they're not living it. And God is saying, we need to stop, we need to examine, we need to take spiritual inventory, and I want to tell you these things. And he's doing it through this writer here. They needed to understand that they were no longer under, nor did they need, the old temple system of worship. As we see over in chapter 8 and verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he delineates, he distinguishes what this new covenant is. He said, it's not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. What covenant was that? Well, very clearly, that was the Ten Commandment covenant, wasn't it? The Old Testament, the old law. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And that new covenant was inaugurated by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And as he told his apostles when he was inaugurating the Lord's Supper, when he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. So we don't have to guess what the new covenant was. It's the New Testament. That system that God inaugurated in the Old Testament, when the laws that and the commandments that he gave to Moses had been fulfilled. And these brethren here in wherever this is, just like you and I, brethren, are part of the new covenant. We are members of the unshakable kingdom of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says it hath foundation that standeth sure. It's not going to need replacement like the Old Testament covenant did. That old covenant was given for a time. In the Galatian letter, Paul said, he asked the rhetorical question, where then serveth the law? Why did we have that? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, that seed being Christ. So it was never intended to be permanent. And yet there are people who are alive and well here in 2019 that think, yes, we have to keep the Ten Commandments. We have to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I'm here to tell you that no Christian has ever been commanded to keep the Sabbath law. No Christian has ever been commanded to keep even one of the Ten Commandments. That law was taken out of the way. The authority behind that law has been removed. Christ is now the authority. The old covenant said, thou shalt not murder. Christ told us, thou shalt do no murder. The old covenant said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Christ said, we're not to commit adultery. So just because the Ten Commandment law went out doesn't mean that we're allowed to break those laws now. No, Christ made all those laws available to us again, with the exception of the Sabbath law. We don't honor the Sabbath today. We have no authority for it. We have no reason to. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Sunday is not a day of rest. Sunday is a day of worship. The Sabbath for you and me will be heaven in the end. That's when we will rest from our labors. So the new covenant was made upon a better, or the New Testament was made upon a better covenant, Hebrews 8:7. It was founded on founded by a better priest, and therefore a better priesthood, Hebrews 7 and verse 12. And it was based upon a better sacrifice, Hebrews 9 and verse 32. So from this, said all that to say this, Christ is the system under which we live now. If we depart from Christ, we are digressing. These brethren who were trying to go back to elements of the old law were digressing from Christianity and thus committing sin. There is no thing better than Christ and his system. Well, what's this system you're talking about, John? The system called Christianity. The system called the gospel. Jesus called it the way. Paul many times calls it the faith. But it all refers to the same new covenant that Christ died on the cross to provide us. And the Hebrew writer gives us at least five sobering warnings that Christians of all ages must heed. Number one, and as our brother read for us a moment ago, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, in the American Standard Version of the English Bible, it says, lest at any time we drift from them. Let them slip. It's the same, and it means the same thing. That word in the Greek is used to describe somebody who slips. It is used to describe a boat that becomes unmoored and drifts down the river. That's what happens to Christians when we stop being interested in the Word of God, when we stop being obedient to the things which we have heard, as our brother talks about here. We should give the more earnest heed to the things which we read and hear and see in the Bible, so that you and I don't slip from our sure stance in Christ, so that you and I, like a boat that has broken loose, so that we don't drift down the river away from our docking point. And our docking point is Christ. It's easy to drift. Maybe some of you have been fishing in a small river or a stream or a creek or something. And you know, if you don't throw the anchor out and you're just sitting out there and you cast and retrieve and you cast and retrieve and you're watching your bait and you're waiting for that big largemouth to come up there and break the waters, and well, before you know it, you can drift several hundred yards. And you're not even aware of it. You know, that's the way it happens with Christians. They can drift and not even be aware of it until it's too late. And that's such a sad thing. That's one of the deceptive things about Satan. He can cause us to drift, and he can distract us in such a way that we don't realize we're slipping. You know, we start missing Wednesday night service, and it bothers us at first. But then we can miss Wednesday night service and not think a thing about it. And then we start missing Sunday night service. And then before you know it, we're just showing up for Bible study, or we're skipping Bible study on Sunday morning, and we're just showing up for worship because, you know, I mean, it's the Lord's Supper, and that's the most important element of worship, right? No, it's no less important or no more important than any other act of worship. Worship to God is worship to God. It's just Sunday morning or the Lord's Day. Doesn't matter what time of the day it does it. It's just on the Lord's Day we're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. but we drift, and we don't know it. That's why we have to pay close attention to ourselves, and we pay close attention to the doctrine. Brother Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Do you think you're a faithful Christian? Prove it to yourself, honestly. Not judging by the brother or sister sitting beside you or in front of you, but by the Word of God. If you want an accurate picture of Christianity, we need to read the things that are found in the New Testament. Oh, there are good examples to follow in the church. There are some bad examples to follow. But if we want the best drink of water, we go to the head of the stream, right? If you want to find out how you rate as a Christian, compare yourself to Paul or Christ or Peter. Turn with me to chapter 3. So the first one we look at is don't drift from the Word. Stay in the Word. The second one over in chapter 3 is don't doubt the Word. You think, well, what Christian would doubt the Word? You'd be surprised and dismayed. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, our brother says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When we become hardened, when we become calloused, then we begin to doubt the things that are written in the Bible. Do I really need to do this? Do I really have to be that faithful? Do I really have to be that religious? It's almost as if they're saying, well, how worldly can I be and still go to heaven? You know, how much am I allowed to sin and still go to heaven? That's the attitude of some folks. They've never come right out and said those things in so many words, but by the way they live, it would seem that's the case. And you say, now, John, you're being judgmental. Well, I'm just trying to do what Jesus said, that, you know, when he said, you shall know them by their fruits. We are to be fruit inspectors, brethren. We are to be fruit inspectors. And if we see somebody who is failing in this regard, it's up to us to help them. The world's not going to help them come back to the church. Now, the world's going to try to suck them right in to the pits of hell. We have to be the ones to recognize and notice these things and try to do what we can to get them back. Those who doubt and question the authority and the fairness of the Word of God are more apt to turn from God. If we begin to doubt the existence of God, if we begin to question the inspiration of the Bible, and that one's really under attack today. We have no reason to believe that the Bible is not directly inspired from God. Now, our English versions are not inspired translations, okay? They are translations. And I know some folks that, boy, if you don't read from the King James Version, then you're not reading from the Bible. Well, that's just not the case, because the King James Version of the Bible didn't come down from heaven. It was translated by mere men in about 1611. And if you're one of these people that think, oh, I want the original Bible, then you better start studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic right now, because that's the language that the Bible was written in. We have translations. Well, how do I know I can trust my translations? Well, because we have copies of early manuscripts of the Bible. We have enough writings from church historians in the first century who quoted so much from the Bible that we can reproduce about 98% of the Bible from first and second century historians. And plus, Jesus used a translation. When you read Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, and he is using, we can tell from the syntax and the things that the words that he uses and the way he phrases the words, that he is quoting the Hebrew scriptures from a Greek copy that was made in Alexandria, Egypt, about 400 BC. So Christ used a foreign language translation. You can trust your Bible, whether it's the King James or the New King James or what have you. They all have their problems. They all have little idiosyncrasies. The King James has the word Easter in it, for crying out loud. That doesn't belong anywhere in the text. But we have enough of the original copies to know that that word should be Passover. So it doesn't damage any salvation issues for us. But one who will not recognize God's word as legal and binding is hard to convert. We know that the Bible, which is Scripture, has been written down. All Scripture is given. How? By inspiration of God. So that you and I can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work that we endeavor to do. We have everything that we need. And doubting the Bible leads to hardness of heart and outright unbelief. You and I have to learn to see things the way God has told us in His book. Now, maybe if we were God, we would have done things differently. Maybe we would have made some kind of a worship that involves golf clubs, Mo. You know, maybe we would have worshiped some other way that would have involved muscle cars. But it wasn't us. It was God. And we have to conform to what God wants. We learned that lesson from Scripture that was written even 700 years before Christ. When our brother, well, not our brother, but when the prophet Isaiah said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Did you hear that? "Let the wicked man forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." But compared to God, I want you to recognize that I said that. Compared to God, every one of us in this room tonight are evil and wicked, okay? In a comparative sense. We are wicked, we are unrighteous compared to God. So, he is saying, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Jehovah, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will bountifully pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As smart as we think we are sometimes, God is a whole lot smarter. And as much as we might think we know what's best for us, God knows a whole lot more what's best for us. That's why he urges us to conform to his plan and not merely rely on ourselves. Jesus told his disciples after he appeared unto the 11 as they were sitting and eating, and he upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. He's not just giving Thomas a hard time. He's giving them all a hard time. Because you remember at first, they didn't even believe the words of Mary when she came and said, "The tomb's empty, and I don't know where they put Jesus." So we have to be sure that we never allow ourselves to doubt the word of God. Third, in Hebrews chapter 5, we learn that we are not to be dull to the word of God. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, the writer says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Hebrews were dull. Now what we mean by that is they were slow to learn the word of God. They needed to be more like those noble Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, Acts 17:11. They needed to be more like Ezra the scribe. In Ezra 7:10, the Bible says of him that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. They weren't preparing their minds to learn all they could. They were trying to go through the motions. They, you know, 30 years the church had been established now, and evidently not very many of them, if any, were able to even explain the first principles of the oracles of God to the lost. You need to become a Christian. Why? Well, I don't know. It's just a thing you need to do. Well, how do I become a Christian? Well, I don't know. I remember there were some things I had to do, and the preacher said something, and I remember they dunked me in the water for some reason, but I just don't remember why. You'll have to ask my preacher. That's not the way we convert people. That's the way we get people running to denominations. That's the way we get people to run to atheism and humanism. That's why Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have to be able to tell people why we do what we do. It's not good enough just to say, well, that's what the preacher said. Who am I? I'm just another person. These people were dull. They could not bear solid food. And even when they tried to preach to them things which were beyond the first principles, the rudiments of the gospel, they didn't have a clue what was going on because they didn't even understand why baptism was necessary. They had no idea the relationship between the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. They had no idea what the emblems at the Lord's Supper represented. They didn't understand why they couldn't use mechanical instruments of music in worship. They didn't understand why they couldn't have women preachers or women elders. They couldn't understand why they couldn't crack open a beer during a football game or the Roman Colosseum games. They didn't understand why they couldn't have more than one wife. It's because they'd have more than one mother-in-law, that's why. We have to be able to explain to people why we do what we do in religion. And these brethren here couldn't do it. Their dullness had resulted in spiritual sluggishness. And their spiritual sluggishness had resulted in dullness. It was a vicious cycle. Young people today can't get a job because they don't have experience. And they don't have experience because they can't get a job. Well, they don't study the Bible, and therefore they don't know anything. They don't know anything because they don't study the Bible. We have to break that cycle. That's why we need to be people of the book. That's why the Bible needs to be on our lips and in our hands and in our eyes and in our minds on a daily basis. The psalmist said in the very first psalm in verse 2 that his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Thirdly, over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, don't despise the word of God. Don't despise the word of God. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful expectation is what he's implying there. Of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden the foot of God, or the trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. He's describing a man here who is despising the Word of God. He's drawing that connection. You remember what happened to people who despised Moses' law? Well, what happens when a person despises the law? They break it. If you don't like the speed limit, you break the speed limit. So people didn't like Moses' law and they broke it. And many times they were put to death as a punishment. You know, if you backtalk your parents, that was punishable by death. Adultery was punishable by death. Homosexuality was punishable by death. And he says, if those people were punishable by death, what do you think will happen to those people who despise the law of Christ? And do despite the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, which gave us the Bible. We cannot afford to despise the law. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Why would somebody despise the very thing that is able to usher them into heaven? I love that statement Brother Phil made the other night in his meeting when he cited that passage in Revelation which described the glories of heaven, and he said, read that passage again and tell me why you wouldn't want to go there. I don't understand why people will want to ignore the Bible, who want to argue with what the Bible says, when it's the very Bible that gives us the information that we need so that we can get to heaven. If you're going to take a trip to California and you don't know how to drive there, you get that little computer out of your pocket and you punch in the address you want to go and you set it prominently on the dashboard so you can see it, and you head off driving and that voice comes on and says, turn left at the next intersection, and you say, ah, I'm not going to do that. And you had to hear the Bible tells us exactly what to do, and people say, I'm not going to do that. Chapter 12, beginning of verse 14, the next thing he tells us is, don't defy the Word of God. Don't defy the Word of God. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When a man refuses to try to live a holy life, he can't see the Lord. Our holy living is vital for us to be to maintain our name in the Lamb's Book of Life and to one day see heaven. Now, I want you to pay strict attention there. It doesn't say that you and I have to live perfect lives. And I'm so glad. I couldn't do it. I'm not perfect. But I'm faithful. I don't get up in the morning with the idea of serving Satan. I get up with the mindset that I'm going to serve Christ. I don't get up in the morning with the idea that I'm going to go out and see how sinful I can be. I go out with the idea that I'm going to try to be as holy as I can be. We need to look diligently, so says verse 15, lest any man fall or fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then he takes us back to the Old Testament to remind us in verse 17. He says, for you know how that afterward when he would have, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Profane person is the opposite of a holy person. A profane person is one who doesn't care how he lives, the one who is trying to serve Satan. And he's talking about Esau. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There was no change of mind. Verse 22, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Sion, that holy city, unto the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And actually, that's in plural, the firstborn ones. He's talking about those first century brethren. And there they have their names written in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, listen here, the mediator of the what? The new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Someone can get to the point where they just absolutely refuse to hear Christ preached. They don't want to hear about the new covenant. They don't want to hear about having to live a holy life. They don't want to hear about shunning evil and eschewing sin. They want to hear about the good things. They want to hear about the popular things. And then, like Felix, they'll tell the preacher or the teacher to go away. When it's convenient for me, I'll call you. And like I've said so many times, people want a religion of convenience rather than a religion of conviction. Hebrews, the book, opened with the declaration that God has spoken. And here in chapter 12, verse 25, it's near to a close, and it says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. God has spoken to us. Don't reject him. Don't refuse him. Brethren, we have to store up God's word, because this will prevent our drifting and our doubting and our being dulled and are despising and defying the word of God. Hear him that spoke. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God spoke to us, and he spoke to us by his Son. If it is our desire, brethren and friends, this evening to hear God, then we must hear him through the words of his Son as revealed to us in the inspired writings of the New Testament. If you're waiting for a latter-day revelation, you're too late. You're too late. Let us not allow the possibility of these things happen to us. We need to keep an open, tender, and receptive and believing heart towards the Word of God. This series of don'ts in the book of Hebrews was designed for our own good, for our betterment. And if we stay positive in our efforts to search the Scriptures daily, we can learn of Christ. We can trust in the promise of Christ. And we can go to heaven. I assume that's where everybody here tonight wants to go. We want to go to heaven. What's the New Testament tell us about our salvation? Well, first it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Brother Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't know of a person who will deny that faith is an important thing when it comes to our salvation. And that faith will come to us in the word of God. But what else does the word of God say about it? Well, in John 8:24, the word of God says, if you believe not that Jesus is him, the one that will die in our sins. The word of God also says that we have to repent of our sins. That is, we have to change our thinking from I'm okay without Christ to I can't get out of this world without Christ. The word of God also says that we have to confess the name of Jesus. You remember when Philip the evangelist was up in the chariot with the man from Ethiopia, and they finally came upon some water. And he says, well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, well, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he made that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then what did they do? Was he saved right then? Nope. Well, he just confessed Christ. He just admitted that he believed in Christ. Why wasn't he saved? Because he hadn't been washed from his sins yet. No prayer ever saved anybody from their sins. He had to have his sins washed away. We know from Acts 22 and verse 16 that baptism in water is what washes sin away. That's the word of God. And so when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we find that the Ethiopian commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Could he have gone on his way rejoicing prior to the baptism? Nope, because he was still lost. He had to have his sins washed away. I'm going to give you one more don't. Don't think for a minute that you can be saved without obeying God's plan of salvation. If you were baptized to join some denomination, all you got was wet. If you got baptized because you were told you were already saved, all you got was wet. Baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. If you've not done that, why not take the time this evening to get your heart right with God, to get your soul right with God? If you have done that, but you've not been faithful, take this opportunity to come back. You don't have to be baptized again if you were baptized right the first time, but you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. But if you're not sure, take a seat on the front row and we'll talk about it. Whatever it takes, don't leave here tonight if you're not saved. Would you come now while we stand and sing?